Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to James, the fourth chapter, if you would, please. And out of respect for God's Word, let's stand as we read our text, beginning with verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Let's pray. Our Father, just now we ask that you would take this text and write it upon our hearts, that it might direct our paths. And Father, just now we ask that you would remove all distraction, that you would remove from around us anything that would keep us from hearing what you have clearly communicated in your word. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Well, let me ask you to begin with this morning how verse 13 strikes you. What is this saying? Is James saying that it's wrong to plan for success? Not at all. Is it wrong to make a profit at your business? No. So what's the problem? Why would he insert these verses here? Well, I don't think James is against planning. I don't think he's against businesses making a profit. But as we have seen in the previous verses, he's warning the church against worldliness. And he recognizes that there were some in that day, just as today, who foolishly go about their daily routine, giving no real thought to God's will for their life. In other words, there were people back then who would go to church and worship Him on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, their primary focus was where they had to go, what they had to do, what they were making, what they had. And James says, boy, when you do that, you're living life very presumptuously. Especially those of you who are successful. Does money give you the right to say that you're going to go here and go there and you're going to do this and you're going to do that just because you have the financial means to do it? Money can sometimes create an arrogance in us toward our fellow man and also toward God. Because money has a way of creating illusions for us. You know, there's only one guy in the Bible that the Lord calls a fool. That's back in Luke 12. He's a very successful farmer who's going to build bigger barns. Now, is it wrong to build bigger barns? No. So what was the problem? The problem was the bigger barns were his primary focus. And he had absolutely no idea that that night he was going to die. His money and his success had left him with this illusion that he could do this and he could do that with no recognition whatsoever of God's sovereign control over his destiny. The wisdom of Proverbs says, do not boast about tomorrow because you don't know what a day might bring forth. You know, back in the days of Habakkuk, terrible things were happening to the people of God. And the prophet Habakkuk goes before the Lord and he says, Lord, would you please stop this? Would you redeem your people? Would you show your power? Make your people righteous again. How long must I cry out to you for this? And the Lord finally gives him an answer. But it's not what he expected. What the Lord tells Habakkuk is, I'm not going to bring revival. What I'm going to do is bring judgment by means of the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk can't believe it. He can't believe it. Tomorrow, instead of revival, you're bringing judgment. Why would you judge your people with barbarians like the Chaldeans? And you know, it was during that time of confusion that Habakkuk was reminded of a biblical principle that the just shall live by faith. And in the end, Habakkuk says, if everything in the world goes in reverse to what I am able to understand, if I'm not able to comprehend anything about what's going on in my life that is reasonable and normal, I will still trust the Lord. His faith was strengthened through that test, and his faith endured. The Lord had a sovereign purpose for his actions. And it was not just for Habakkuk's good. It was also what was best for the Israelites. And that's what James is trying to address here. He's saying to these people, through the testing of your faith, the Lord is going to strengthen you. And at the same time, he's going to teach you some valuable lessons about his sovereignty and about your frailty. Do you not know what tomorrow will bring? What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You're a vapor. You know what the Greek word is here? Atmos. An atmos, a breath. You ever noticed when you go out on a real cold day, you can see your breath? James says that's what you're like. That's what your life is. I mean, when you're on your deathbed and your body is shutting down, all you have left is breathing. When you hear the sound of that machine, whoosh, 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 whoosh. See, that's all that stands between you and death. All your goods are back at the house. Your spouse and kids are going to be dividing them up within days. They're going to stop the mail in your name. They're going to remove your name from the phone book. They're going to take you off the payroll. Your house will be sold to somebody else who will move in and paint your bedroom orange or something. In time, your body will return to the dust from which Adam was created. Only your spirit will continue to the day Christ returns. You are an atmos, a vapor. Does that make your day? You say, well, not really. Doesn't make my day either. But the truth is we need to know this. We need to be reminded of this. Because you see, we get so caught up in the things of the world around us, and our money creates illusions for us that we are greater than we really are. And James simply reminds us, you know what, we're like a vapor. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. There's nothing wrong with planning. There is nothing wrong with being confident. Just make sure that whatever you're doing today and tomorrow and the day after that, you insert verse 15 into your plans. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that. Anybody in here like to be a billionaire? You think that would solve some of your problems? Allow you to be a philanthropist? Allow you to be able to give like you would like to give? Anybody want to be a billionaire? Want to trade places with a billionaire? Especially if they are good looking and famous. How many of you in here would trade places with Howard Hughes? Anybody? You say, well, no, he's been dead for 35 years. How many of you young people have never even heard of him? And he's not even a memory for you. He's just ashes. What about Marilyn Monroe? Anybody remember her? Or Rock Hudson? Remember how good looking he was? Anybody want to trade places with Lady Di? See, they're all beautiful, famous, wealthy people. But today, they're just a memory. They're ashes. Anybody in here recognize the names of James Sherman? What about Thomas Marshall? Charles Doss? Charles Curtis? What about Charles Garner? Henry Wallace? Anybody recognize any of those names? Those guys were vice presidents of the United States during this past century. And yet they're not even a memory for most people today. Just ashes. Job said, man born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. You know, that's why back in the Byzantine Empire, when they crowned a new emperor, they would lay out a number of stones. And they would ask the new king to pick one for his gravestone. They would prepare his gravestone for him as he was being inaugurated. And the reason for that is because though he was reigning as king, they were reminding him, hey, you are mortal. You're mortal. Just flesh and blood. You can say that I'm going to go to school and get a BA or a master's or a doctorate, I'm going to go work in this field or that field. That's fine. Just be sure that you realize that only happens, God willing. And you better be right with the Lord all along the way. Because He might grant you more days that you can get that BA or that master's or that doctorate. And He might take you tomorrow. Because He's sovereign. You are an Atmos. Next time you hear some guy talking smack about how great he is, just reach out and grab him by the nose and cover his mouth and see how long he lasts. Huh? He's an Atmos. Just a breath away from death. James says, hey, tough guy, you're not that tough. God willing, you'll get that degree. God willing, you'll get that job. God willing, you'll find a mate for life. God willing, you will have children and grandchildren. God willing, you will live to be 70 or 75 or 80 if you jog. But you may also get hit by a turnip truck tomorrow. You know, some of you have had heart bypass surgery and done quite well. My father had that surgery and recovered nicely. But a friend of mine who was my age, and this was several years ago, this was probably when we were in our late 40s, he goes in for that very routine surgery and he died on the operating table. My father told me this week that one of his friends, just 44 years old, had no problems with his heart whatsoever, died in his sleep from cardiac arrest. Did you know that in Victorian England, the Puritans considered it rude if you would send them a letter signed sincerely, Wayne Holcomb, without putting DV at the bottom of the letter? You know what DV stands for? It's a Latin term, Deo Volente. It's on your bulletin. It's the head of the sermon. You know what Deo Volente means? God willing. God willing. If you don't add DV at the bottom of your letter, that was a sign of arrogance to the Puritans. That you believe that you were in control of your own destiny. And that's not true. Paul said, I hope to spend time with you, Lord willing. DV, Deo Volente. Lord willing. So go ahead and make your plans. Go ahead and dream and aspire. Plan for success. But recognize that you are not sovereign, my friend. Deo Volente ought to be written across the plans for education, across your plans for marriage, across your plans for vocation, across your plans for your family, across your plans for service within the church. It needs to be written on the deal that you're going to make tomorrow. It needs to be written on the vacation you're planning for this summer. It needs to be written across every plan that you've made for the future. Now that does not mean that you make DV a cliche. That you just insert into your life. It is the constant awareness of the sovereignty of God over everything that you do. That you are living to the fullness of His glory, realizing that you are a breath away from death. And every breath you take is a gift from God, and with that gift comes responsibility. Because God has not only created you, He's not only redeemed you, has called you out of darkness into the light for His sovereign purposes. He's not only blessed you and gifted you, He has given you a purpose for living. And He's ordered your life to this very moment. And for you to ignore Him, for you to be so presumptuous as to come in and for an hour or two on Sunday worship Him and then go about your business the rest of the week as though you are in control of your destiny. Well, James says, that's evil. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. A few years ago, in the NFL, a young defensive lineman was talking smack, what he was going to do, how he was going to do it, and all that kind of stuff. Talked all the way through the first quarter. And at the sound of the horn, as the first quarter came to an end, the old seasoned pro bowler on the offensive line said, son, you're writing a check with your mouth that your body cannot cash. And in the second quarter, he decked him time and time and time again to teach that young defensive guy who he really was. That's what James is saying. When you proudly boast about what you're going to do and what you're going to accomplish and You're writing a check with your mouth that your body can't cash. if God's not willing. You know what the number one song is for secular funerals? The song that is sung most often at memorial services for non-Christians? It's Paul Anka's song that Frank Sinatra made famous. I did it my way. James says such boasting is evil and it's futile. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon? He was boasting about the greatness of what all he had created to his glory. You know, he created one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And he was doing a little boasting, and the Lord reduced him down to a beast. And for 7 years, he lived like an animal and ate like an animal, lived like a monster, until his mind was restored. And when it was, he exalted the supremacy of God. He learned his lesson. Maybe the Lord is not taking you down a notch or two just yet, but I'd highly advise you not to press your luck. James says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. See, the problem with these folks to whom he's writing is not the fact that they didn't know that it was wrong to slander, as it says in verses 11 and 12. It's not that they didn't know that it was wrong to arrogantly ignore God's will. That wasn't their problem. Their problem was they were hearers of his word and not doers of his word. James says, to the person who says, I know there is a God, I know that he is sovereign, I know what his word has to say, but I've got my life that I am ordering the way I think it needs to be done. He said, you're a fool. I know the person that I'm dating is not a Christian, but if I don't marry them, I may not find somebody else to marry. I'm not going to leave this up to God. I'm going to do this my way. The Lord says to you, that's foolish. I know God's word says that every time I'm dishonest, I'm like the devil. But if I tell the truth in this instance, I'm going to be in big, big trouble. And so I'm going to lie. Oh, don't do that. I know God's will is for me to do unto others as I would have them do unto me. But if I operated my business like that, I'd go bankrupt. I mean, people would walk all over me. I know God's will is for me to be a cheerful giver, but in my opinion, I really can't afford that right now. So I'll give when I decide that I can give. I know God's will is for me to forgive as he has forgiven me, but in this particular instance, you don't understand how bad my feelings have been hurt. I can't do it. I know I'm nursing a grudge, but I will not forgive, not just yet. I know it's God's will for me to abstain from sexual immorality, but the temptation is too great to resist. And I've got to make some exceptions. I've got to presume upon God's grace to forgive me in the midst of my willful disobedience. Really. James says, you need to say, Lord willing, I will do this. I will do that. Because it is God's will for me to be holy. And if it is not his will, I'm not going to do it. Because it's never right for me to sin. Spurgeon said of this verse, it's an immediate call to obedience. Do what you know is right. To not do it is sin. There may be some here this morning who are unbaptized believers, which is kind of like a soldier who wants to be a part of the armed forces but doesn't want to wear the uniform. James says, do what you know is right. Do what you know is right. You need to do it. There may be some here who enjoy worshiping in this fellowship, but you don't want to be a member of the local church because that entails accountability, and that requires commitment. Kind of like the live-in boyfriend who wants all the benefits of the ongoing relationship without making a commitment to marriage. James says, do what you know is right. Make the commitment. There may be some here who worship on Sundays, but during the week there are things that they do, things that they enjoy doing, that they know alienate them from a holy God. And James says, stop. Stop. Repent. Do what you know is right. There are countless other examples. But what's so sad is most of the time a sermon on this topic is not what gets the job done. In many cases, it will take something like it did in the days of Habakkuk. It'll take the loss of a job. It'll take bankruptcy. It'll take cancer or divorce. It'll take your kid turning 16. That brings a lot of people to their knees in prayer and seeking God's guidance. It'll take the tragedy of someone near you dying for you to be reminded that you are not sovereign over today or over tomorrow. You know, King David had a 30-year reign in Israel. And what's so interesting is that when you read the scripture, you know very little about what he did. Because the Bible is not all that interested with what David accomplished. But in 2 Samuel 6, the Ark of the Covenant that symbolized God's presence in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant that contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments, that which was kept behind that 9-10-inch thick curtain in the place called the Holy of Holies, that Ark was the most precious part of the tabernacle to the Jews because it represented the commands of God. It represented the will of God as communicated to them through His commandments. Commands that will not change. It represented God's presence. It represented God's glory to them. And His presence and His glory revolved around His Word in that Holy of Holies. Well, there was a guy named Eli who was a judge for 40 years in Israel. He's also served as high priest there, but he didn't do his job very well. And he had two boys, and they didn't do their job as priest very well either. And as a part of God's judgment upon them, He allows the Philistines to come in and defeat Israel. Also took the lives of Eli's boys in battle. And they also carted off the Ark of the Covenant, took it back to Philistia. And the Bible says that when the Ark left, it says the glory of the Lord departed from Israel. And that was the reason that when Eli's daughter-in-law, when she hears about the death of her husband and what has happened with the Ark of the Covenant being taken away by the Philistines, it says that she went into labor, 1 Samuel 4, and when she has a little boy, she names him Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. Saul does nothing about it. Because Saul is only interested in exalting Saul, he doesn't care. But when Saul is removed and David comes in and becomes king, the first thing David does is he goes back and gets the Ark of the Covenant. He's going to return it to its proper place. And he's going to restore the worship of Jehovah in the land. And to do this, he's not just going to go back and get it. He organizes a parade to bring it back. There's probably a million people in this parade in a 5-6 mile stretch. David is going to celebrate bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And his statement to Israel is very, very simple. God is sovereign. It is His presence that matters. It's His Word that is eternal. And in 2 Samuel 6, with two priests in the front and two priests in the back, they carry this Ark of the Covenant on poles resting on their shoulders because you were not to touch it. And David is leading the parade. He's dancing before the Lord in a linen ephod. You know what an ephod is? An ephod is a nightshirt that the Jewish priest would wear. When they were working with the blood sacrifices in the temple, they would put this linen apron on, this sleeveless nightshirt. And so David has taken off his kingly robes and he's put on this priestly shirt and he's dancing before the Lord. He has set aside His glory to rejoice in the majesty of God, the Sovereign One. His first act of king is not His inauguration, it is the proper worship of Jehovah. Could we learn anything from this? That righteousness exalts a nation? And in 2 Samuel 6, verse 15, it says, "The entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of trumpets." In the Old Testament, you blew silver trumpets in the Exodus to announce the fact that God was with you. Imagine having a million people. Let's say we were going to march from here to Georgetown. And we line up a million people out here on US 27 from here all the way back to Nicholasville. We pack them in. And out front is David, the drum major. David's going to lead us. He's doing cartwheels. He's rejoicing. He is dancing before the Lord. And as the ark comes into Jerusalem, Michal, David's wife, is watching from the castle window. Now, what is she doing there? I mean, why is Michal at home? Why is she not with the rest of the people celebrating? Why is she not beside David? Michael's too proud for that. She's not going to get with the rest of those peons. She's a blue blood. She's not going to mingle with common folk. She's the arrogant daughter of a former king, Saul's daughter. And she is the present wife of the reigning king, David. She's too good to humble herself before the Lord. She stays home and she does her nails and toenails. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Anybody want to speculate on what the Lord thinks about that? The humility of David has caused her to despise him? How do you think that's going to turn out? I mean, this would be like us having a National Day of Prayer back in the 1980s, and President Reagan comes to the front of the National Cathedral, and he takes off his coat and his tie, and he pushes aside the Secret Service agents. And he removes his shirt and his shoes and his socks, and he's down to his t-shirt and shorts, and he just lays prostrate there in the front of the church. He covers his head and he prays, "Lord, I am lowly and sinful, and our Congress over on Capitol Hill is full of sinners. Oh, sovereign God, take your place and guide us." You've got Nancy at a distance up in the balcony, staring down at Ronnie, embarrassed, hurt, aggravated that he has let his dignity be put aside in order to humble himself before the Lord. That's Michal. Did you know that when Handel's Messiah was first produced, they would sing that hallelujah chorus at the end, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords," and people would stand. Do you know why that is? Why, when we sing "King of Kings and Lord of Lords," do we all stand? Because when Handel first produced that, the Queen of England heard that chorus and it so humbled her that she stood out of respect to the sovereign one who was over her. You never sit through the hallelujah chorus. Never. That's considered impolite. When Louis XVI died, his body was laid to rest in the cathedral. The entire place was darkened. Only a candle lit the area around the head of the casket. And at the end of the day, the priest came in, bent down, and blew out the candle. And Louis disappeared. And in pitch darkness, in the pitch darkness of that cathedral, the priest simply said, "Only God is great." And in silence, everyone left. David says in verse 21, "It is the Lord who chose me to be King Michal, not your father. I humble myself before him. I am not king by common vote. I am not king because I'm the most handsome man in Israel. I am not king because I'm a great warrior who led a coup against the former administration. I am king because God chose me to be king back when I was a shepherd boy. Everyone else may consider me to be a Goliath killer, but I am merely an Atmos. I am a vapor who is humbled before God Almighty." And do you know what happens to Michal? Look in your Bible there at verse 23. She has no children to the day of her death. The Lord would not bless the womb of that blue blood. You know, we could have read that the Messianic line continued through David and Michal, the mother of Solomon. But that's not what your Bible says, is it? Solomon is born not to Michal, but to who? Bathsheba. Yeah, why? Bathsheba knew what it was like to be brought low. and by the grace of God to be forgiven. Humble yourself before the Lord, James says. Humble yourself. How? How are we to do that, James? He says, you begin by recognizing on a daily basis the sovereignty of God in your life. To not do that is foolish. Secondly, you realize daily that you are an atmos, a vapor. You are a breath away from the presence of God. And then thirdly, respond to the precepts the Lord has given to you. Precepts that are unchangeable. Precepts that are unassailable. To circumvent them is the height of arrogance. To not do what you know is right according to His good, pleasing, and perfect will, that is sin. So James says, recognize on a daily basis the sovereignty of God. Realize daily that you are a vapor. And thirdly, respond to the precepts the Lord has given you. This morning as we close this service, I'd like to ask a young couple, Julie and Adam McClung, if they would to come forward. And the reason for this is because they have met with me and indicated their desire to become a member of our fellowship here. And I have spoken with them, and we've gone over a couple of things that we feel like are basic and fundamental to our fellowship, something that all of our members agree on, and they are in total agreement with us. I've also read their testimony. Both of them have been raised in strong Christian homes. They have three beautiful children, Caroline, Emily, and James, and they are bringing their children up in the admonition of God's Word as well. And they come this morning to let you know that after us having met together, they have a strong desire to be a part of this fellowship. And so I'm going to turn the microphone over to them and let them just express that themselves. This is Adam McClung.
Thank you, Wayne. As Wayne said, Julie and I would like to publicly and I guess formally express that as fellow believers in Christ, we would like to formally partner with the body here at Wellington in the mutual service, I guess, for our Lord and Savior. And so we I would like to express our commitment to partner with you all in that. And thank you for extending that opportunity to us in the Lord. So.
Folks, would you all welcome Adam and Julie McClung. They have already begun their service with us in the nursery and also working with our preschoolers on Sunday night with the Awana program. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're very thankful for Adam and Julie and for other families like them who you have not only called out of darkness into the light of your word, that you have not only placed upon their heart by grace, through faith, a strong conviction in Christ's atoning death at Calvary, but have also called them to ministry to join with us in making a commitment and to be accountable to one another in this body, in this fellowship, to what your word says. And Father, we pray that you will richly bless their family and use them and work through them in this ministry. And Father, we thank you for how you continue to expand your outreach in this location. We feel a great sense of responsibility to discipleship, and we are grateful that you have blessed the work of your word in the lives of your people. And so, Father, this morning, as we rejoice in the McClung's coming and becoming a part of our family, we also are humbled by the responsibility that you have placed before us. And, Father, we accept that responsibility with all humility. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing to